You know, there was a South Carolina funeral home. They were planning to open what they would call a coffee corner. Isn't that like our culture today? It seems like wherever we go, there's got to be a coffee shop there. Now, of course, the coffee corner at this South Carolina funeral home will be stocked with Starbucks coffee, offer Wi-Fi. That's the thing that allows your devices to connect to the internet for you non-tech people, as well as a fireplace and a television. So they've kind of got it all covered. Now, the funeral home's owner says that he hopes it will help, get this, mourners get their minds off of what's going on. Now, a news magazine called The Week welcomed people to submit a name for this novel cafe. Coffee cafe in a funeral home. What would you call it? Honorable mention awards included the Grim Roaster. You can take it with you. The Last Cup. Decoffinated. I didn't make this up. I'm reading. Purgatory.
Coffee to go.
Coffee to go. Wake up and smell the coffee. Being nice knowing you. See a latte. But here was the top winners. Third place, latte for your own funeral. Second place, still above grounds cafe. And first place, time to meet your mocha. Seriously. Now, on a more serious note, okay, I want us to consider that that is a picture of all our culture today, is it not? It's exactly where the culture is taking us, is to bring coffee and Wi-Fi and television into the most intimate and into the most special of times where we need comfort and when we need God and we need His people. And I want us to consider this morning how the culture is just pushing in on us. We know that it happens. We know that the world is always trying to conform us. God's word tells us that. You don't have to go figure it out. You don't have to go think where. Realize the moment you step outside this door, the culture, the world out there, world being governed by Satan, by the way, is trying to conform us not into the image of God, but in the image of the world. It's time for us to push back. There is a term out there that you may have heard, something called the culture of death. Anybody ever heard that term? It's kind of where we are as a society today. It's kind of an ideology that's been promoted by a lot of influential thinkers in the last 100 years. And they specifically attack Christian morality. They attack the core belief in the sanctity of human life. They attack the core belief in the existence of man's immortal soul. We throw out some architects of this culture of death ideology: Ayn Rand, Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Jean-Paul Sartre, Alfred Kinsey, Margaret Sanger, Jack Kevorkian, Peter Singer. You may have known of others. And the culture of death promotes these kinds of ideas. Now, this is a snapshot, a small one, of the culture, where we promote things in our culture, in our society, like euthanasia. Like, a lot of these are political battles. A lot of these are things that you see in the news and even in the Supreme Courts, right? Euthanasia, the killing of the old. Infanticide, killing of the young. Abortion, killing of the unborn. All reaching epidemic levels. The idea of death in our society rings true when we hear about tragedies that seem to be happening at a much more frequent rate than they ever have. Mention names like Newtown, Columbine, Aurora, Virginia Tech, the D.C. Navy Yard, and I can go on, and images of men and women and children being ruthlessly murdered by deranged and troubled people come to mind. Epidemic. You know what the most popular economic holidays are in America? Number one is Christmas. Probably get that. You know what number two is, most popular economic holiday? Halloween. The rise of evil and violence and the dark side in our entertainment and media is unprecedented. There's a fascination with death and the supernaturals, and you don't need to turn any farther than vampires and zombies. Yeah. You say, well, that's just a game, right? It's a culture of death. What about those zombies? They seem to be everywhere, huh? I hope there's no zombies in here this morning. A recent article in the Wall Street Journal says this: by all observable metrics, zombies are totally hot right now. Another article claims that zombies have become outrageously, staggeringly, mind-blowing popular. Not only do they top bestseller lists in video games and the iPad, the undead dominate television too. Did you know with nearly 16 million viewers, The Walking Dead, which is a TV show dominated by flesh-eating zombies, nearly outperformed the 2014 Winter Olympics? Unbelievable. World War Z, a movie about a zombie apocalypse, has grossed over $540 million. It's unbelievable. So what's the big deal with the zombie craze? Well, actually, there's an expert on this. Thank goodness. We need experts on these things, don't we? A professor of English at Mansfield University, he says this, and this is kind of what's leading us into our discussion this morning. At its most elemental level, of course, it's assumed, you know this, the zombie represents our fear of death. Let me say that again. The zombie represents our fear of death. Another writer for Esquire magazine wrote this. He's got an article titled, "Why Zombies Are Everywhere Now." He says, after seeing dozens of zombie movies, I'm convinced that the reason zombies are so powerful is that they capture an atheistic fear of the dead. He kind of backs up what the other guy just said. And I don't just mean the fear of dead bodies, though that is a fear too. Now, I kind of have that fear. There's a materialistic atheism because it does not provide a very comforting way to deal with the end. Hence, we have to go put coffee cafes in our mortuaries. This writer concludes that Christians and others have prayer and visions of an afterlife. Atheists like myself have rotting corpses and oblivion, and of course, zombie movies. Now here's the thing. I believe you are here for a reason today. I believe you are here in this service for a couple of reasons. Maybe because you're faithful to attend and you attend all the time. And maybe you know that even though I don't go to church a lot, and maybe Easter and Christmas Eve is all I get, but you know that because you are here, there's something that's going to happen to you that's better if you did not come. And so you come here knowing that this service adds some kind of value to your life. And so I want us to look at this morning at this celebration that we call Resurrection Sunday and see, turn this around, because we're celebrating a culture of life that comes out of death. We have the only worldview and the only truth that knows what happens at death, and we have a way to overcome that. We celebrate life out of death. The Christian hope is the gospel. The hope of the gospel is the resurrection, and our story is about death and life. Are you afraid of death this morning? You know, Billy Graham once said, "I'm not afraid of death, just the dying." Our story is going to be in the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago. Very contemporary church. If you go and read the things that were going on in their church, you can almost think you're reading the front page of the newspaper today. The outside world and the culture was pressing in on them, trying to conform them just as it's happening to us today. But we know the admonition of Scripture is that don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we gather to read God's Word together and hear it together and let God's Word transform our minds. What would the Corinthians tell us? As I was reviewing this, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. You can go ahead and pull your Bibles out and start turning to that. What would the Corinthians tell us today? What advice would they have for us if they looked around and said, boy, y'all got some issues out there? What would they tell us as advice? If Paul the Apostle was writing to us today about our culture of death and about our society, what words would he have for us today? And here's the great news. He's already said it. Everything we need to know about what God says and how to live in this world is contained in this. And if you don't read this and if you don't have this, you do not have God's perspective on your life and this world today. So I want everyone, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you. Pull out a Bible, share one with someone. Let's all read God's Word together. 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament. Bobby, can you leave that door open a little bit so we can get a little air coming through here? It'll get really hot if we don't. Yeah, just leave that open as much as you can. So, you know, there's not many opportunities you can to preach through the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, and so we're going to do that this morning. I promise we won't be here any longer than 90 minutes or so, okay? 1 Corinthians 15. It's the for a Resurrection Sunday message, it's the obligatory and comprehensive text about the resurrection, what we call Easter, I guess, in our culture. So let's read this and find out what's going on at the Church of Corinth and how we can relate that to ourselves today and what advice Paul has for us. And I think we're going to see some really important things. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand. Notice that he starts off with the gospel. The gospel is everything to the Christian. Notice the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for our sins and being raised on the third day that we're celebrating is the gospel. And there's a past tense of the gospel, in which you believed, he says. There's a present tense, which you also received, in which you also stand, a present tense, in verse 2, by which you are also saved. The gospel continues to work in our lives. If you're here this morning and you've believed in Christ and you've accepted the gospel, realize the gospel continues to work in your heart and in your life till the day you die. And these Corinthians had heard it, and they had believed it, and they'd been transformed by it. They'd seen God do miracles by believing in the gospel. And then he says this, which kind of brings us to our point. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's an important phrase. You can underline that this morning. Unless you believed in vain. This sets up the rest of the chapter, actually, because he's going to prove to you that your faith is not in vain. He's going to show you if it was, here's the bad news, but it's not in vain, and here's the good news, like a good lawyer that he is. He's going to question them if they truly understand how their lives have been changed forever by believing the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many of us, if we're not careful, will find ourselves believing in vain. You say, well, can that happen? Absolutely, that can happen. Paul was asking them. This is the church at Corinth. The ones who had all the gifts of the Spirit, the ones that had all the speaking in tongues, the ones that had all these miracles and the healings. He's telling them, you better be careful, or you might be believing in vain. What is vain? What does that mean? Vanity, futility, emptiness. Meaningless. Here's what Paul is saying. If we are careless with our faith and what we believe, our faith will have no real value. It will not really profit us for having believed it. What is the Christian faith based on? Again, I say, the gospel. Paul says that. You know, you can underline the gospel in verses 3 and 4, and it comes down to 11 words, by the way. Let's read verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that's important, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised. Boy, that's the gospel. It doesn't get any simpler than that, does it? Now, you've got to understand the context of what all those terms mean, but that's the gospel. Of first importance, 11 words. It's not just another set of religious beliefs. It's not just another, well, I'll have the split top rye versus the butter top wheat idea in religion. It's not. It's based on the greatest event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll see this morning that the gospel and the resurrection go together. You can't have one without the other. And there are a lot of gospels out there, by the way. Make no mistake about it. There's a lot of gospels and a lot of people preaching things to get your attention that are false, that aren't real, that result in vain belief. The prosperity gospel, name it and claim it might be a better name for that. The good works gospel, the universal gospel. Here's the one that's really attacking the church today is this idea of moralism. The belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Yeah, that's a false gospel. There's no grace in that. There's no work of scandalous grace in that. There's no resurrection needed for that. So the question is, how do we make sure our faith and our believing is not in vain? How do we know that we can be confident in our faith so that we can push back against the culture? And I'm going to challenge you this morning that when you leave here, be ready to push back. Because if you don't, it's pushing in on you. Culture is trying to conform us, just like the culture of Paul's day was trying to conform the church at Corinth. Now, do you need proof it happened? So many of us need proof of everything. Well, I don't believe it until I see it. Do you need reassurance that this is not just another flavor of religion? Because the proof, you see, the proof of the resurrection should give us assurance and confidence that our faith is real. And Paul goes on to tell them the same thing. He says, look, in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You see, we sometimes forget that there was eyewitness proof, and not just one or two. You know, if you go to a court trial today, and you lawyers in the room, you kind of know what I'm talking about. If there's one eyewitness that can be corroborated, you're in business. You got a case. You have two, dial up the jury. You got three or more eyewitnesses, rock solid case. What Paul has just told us, which has never been refuted in any historical book, secular or otherwise, is that there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses that said, that man was dead 3 days ago, and he's alive now. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. You want proof? You got it. Need to see proof of the power of the resurrection? Because sometimes we say, okay, well, what does it do for me? And we don't really believe something until we say, well, but how does it work for me? Does it really work? Do I need to buy the bottle of the medicine and take it first to believe that it works? Look at what Paul says. He explains this to him as well. Not only is there proof of the resurrection, but there's a power in the resurrection. He talks about this in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Remember, he was Saul at one point before God changed his name, and he was a persecutor of the church. He would be responsible for pulling people out of this assembly and sending them down to the Coronado jail where they would be shipped off to a prison and ultimately be executed. And he was that guy pulling us out of the room. And he says, I am the least of the apostles. I am unfit to be called an apostle. And you know, sometimes it's good for us to think, I am unfit to be a believer, except for the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love that. These folks were eyewitnesses to Paul's changed life. You see, Jesus saved him from his past life. Saul, now Paul, persecuted the church. And remember, he just didn't put regular people up for him. He called himself a murderer. He didn't just pull thieves and people guilty of crimes out and have them killed. He pulled God's chosen people and had them murdered, and that blood was on his hands, and he knew that for the rest of his life. And look, if you think that what you have done is not as bad as or as worse than what Paul has done. I'm here to tell you that nothing can keep you from God's grace and mercy. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. I murdered God's people. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. There he's using that word again. He's trying to get us to understand it's not in vain, our faith. His grace toward me did not prove vain. You see, the proof of the resurrection gives us assurance and confidence. And the power of the resurrection results in a transformed life. You know, I think about my life. Just my testimony is I was maybe not as bad as Paul, but I was a pretty bad guy. I destroyed a lot of people's lives. I was a blasphemer at parties where all kinds of horrible things were happening. And I actually would sit around the table as we're doing these horrible things, drinking and drugs and what have you. Because I'd grown up in church, of course, my answer to religion was, we got to believe in Jesus as your personal Savior. Pass the bottle, please. Blasphemy. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. There's a power of a changed life. And if you don't have one, if you're not pursuing some holiness in your life, here's what John Piper from Minnesota, all you Minnesotans, I love you guys. You know what John Piper says? If you're not pursuing holiness, you're going to hell. And he's not talking about works-based. He's saying if you haven't had a changed heart that's transformed and you're pursuing some kind of holiness in your life, you're pursuing some kind of a changed life according to the gospel, then you don't have Christ, you don't have the resurrected life, and you're going to hell. So if you don't have a desire for a holy life, you don't have a desire to make your lives look more like Christ, then you need to question where you are in your faith because it might be in vain. So the folks at Corinth are wondering, all right, well, do we really need to believe in this resurrection? I mean, can't we just have our moralism gospel? Can't we just have our health and wealth gospel? Do we really need this resurrection thing? Because it's so controversial. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? The same questions being asked today. Do I really need to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ to be a Christian? You know what we're saying when we ask that question is, how important to my faith is the resurrection? Can't I just be a good person? Can't I just try real hard? Can't I just live to a set of moral codes? Can I do all that? Here's the answer. Paul's going to explain. I'll paraphrase for us, but here's what Paul is going to say. If Jesus has not been raised, if that's not part of your faith, then he is still dead. Right? Logically, we can all assume that. And if he is still dead, catch this now, God did not accept his payment for our sins on the cross. God did not accept Jesus' payment of suffering for our sins, which the resurrection is proof of. And if he did not accept Jesus' payment, then we are still on our own to pay for them. We are on our own to stand before a holy and a just and righteous God who demands perfection to be in his presence. And if we don't have Christ and we don't believe that he is resurrected from the dead, we are on our own. And as we used to say in North Carolina, you're in deep weeds. Look at verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Have you ever seen someone work very hard for something only to find out that in the end what they were working for just really didn't matter? How sad is that? Their whole life they spent on something. When they get to the end, they realize, yeah, it didn't really matter. You know, I think about the stock market that we're in today. And those of you who are in the stock market, God bless you. A lot of ups and downs in that. It's a very American way of making money. I used to work. I was a day trader in the stock market, so I know what I'm talking about. But in the early 20th century in America, Wall Street was booming. And the allure of money and making promises of financial gain were everywhere. It was an exciting time. We're talking about the roaring 20s, right? Stock market was just going through the roof for 12 years. People were making money on paper like crazy. It was exciting. It was addicting. It was like gambling, which it kind of is, by the way. Wealth and retirement and the good life seemed to be everybody's expectation. There was a chicken in every pot, and what everybody was striving for was the American good life. Then in 1929, it was finished. And the stock market crashed. And all those folks who were working so hard for all their dreams and their future was taken away. And I know how hard people work in the financial industry, even bankers and financial analysts and traders. I mean, I know how hard they work. All the long hours and all the sacrifice was for nothing. You know what the response of so many of those people was at that time? They went to the top of the building and jumped off. They couldn't face it. Couldn't deal with it. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, for what we can get out of Christ in this life only, for the things that he brings to us in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Just go up to the building and jump off. But, gotta love the buts in Scripture. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. See proof above. Christ has been raised. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He repeats himself. For as in Adam, that's you and I, born naturally, all die, so also in Christ, those who have believed, will all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And that, my friend, is God's plan for the universe. Simple. The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of what God is doing in the world, is to restore all things. Did you realize that? That's the purpose of the gospel. To glorify God as he restores all things, mankind, and creation, the world, the entire cosmos is going to be restored based on the resurrection of Christ. The power of the gospel to restore all things is based on, it's made known to us by, it gives us assurance through the resurrection. That's how important the resurrection is to our faith. It is that important. The power of the gospel comes from the power of the resurrection. They are tied eternally together. You can no more call yourself a Christian and deny the resurrection than you can deny that there is the air in your lungs that you breathe. And those who follow Christ have the power to live a transformed and sanctified life. You know why? Because the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. What power do we have to live? We have resurrection power. You know, in Romans, Paul introduces the gospel. He says it's the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. The power of the resurrection results in a transformed life, and a transformed life is kingdom-minded because that's what God's doing. He's bringing in the kingdom to restore all things. Drop down to verse 30. Paul knows he's getting somewhere. He's getting some traction with them. And now he gives them what I call his halftime speech. Right? Those of you who have played sports, you know that sometimes when you're on the edge, you're not really sure, the coach comes in and he gives you this really good motivational speech. It's meant to get you into the second half, get you over the hump, get you home for the victory. So here's Paul's halftime speech, motivational dialogue. He says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He says, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection, just go out and have a good time, and in the end, jump off the top of the building because it's not going to matter anyway. He says, but we're in danger every hour. We need to realize that it's okay. That if I go fight with wild beasts at Ephesus, it's not for something that's going on in this life. It's because I have the promise of eternal life. It profits me to be a martyr for Christ. It profits me to prove my faith when I'm persecuted. Why? Because I know that there is power and proof of the resurrection that works in me. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We can't go into the world and realize that the world is going to stop. It's not going to stop conforming us. If you hang out with the world too much, you're going to start looking like the world. Then he says this, verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Well, those are always dangerous words. Stop sinning. For, and here's what he's tying his stop sinning to, and this is what we all ought to realize, because the proof of the resurrection results in a transformed life, and a transformed life is kingdom-minded. And Paul says this, stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Wake up, he says. If the greatest event that has ever happened is not enough to convince us to engage the world for Christ and his kingdom, Paul says you should be ashamed. Bad company ruins good morals. Look, a lot of folks I know are Lone Ranger Christians. You know what I mean by that? You know, Lone Ranger, a picture of one man fighting alone for justice in the Wild West. Yeah, good TV show, good movie. Bad Christian. Bad picture of Christianity. You see, Christians must work together in the kingdom. We cannot compartmentalize the Christian life. The Christian life is a community. And Paul describes it in other places as a body. There are hands and there are feet and there are eyes and there are ears. Which ones are you? We all got to work together. No Lone Ranger Christian. Because if you spend enough time out there on your own, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It will happen if you're on your own. Satan has got a high-powered 30-odd six on you, and he's going to pull the trigger when you're alone. Look, God is restoring things right now, but he's restoring the world through his church. Get this, he's restoring the world through his church. Here's wrong thinking, right? He says, become sober-minded as you ought. He says, start thinking the right way. Don't think, go out and grab the gusto. YOLO. We know what that means? Yeah, don't do that. Don't you only live once, everything. He who dies with the most toys wins. You see that a lot of times too. Don't think that way, Paul says. If this is your goal in life, to grab the gusto, to YOLO, to die with the most toys, then you are not thinking of the proof and the power of the resurrection. There is proof of the resurrection, and those who believe in Christ have the power of the gospel, resurrection power to live kingdom lives. But there's one last thing we've got to look at this morning. Kind of brings it all to a close, and that's the promise that the resurrection brings to our hearts, the promise of hope and our own resurrection as well as the future. You see, the promise of the resurrection brings the promise of a new body. And there are those among us today, and I'm going to raise my hand, who want that new body so bad. Because the old one just hurts too much. I heard an amen out there. But someone will say, verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Notice Paul says, you fool. He's already told him all this. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. You see, we need a correction to this culture of death. We need to understand that from a Christian worldview, life comes out of death. Not zombies, not reanimated people, not vampires, but born-again Christians have eternal life. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's what we've got right now. It is raised an imperishable body. That's the kind that lasts forever. It is sown in dishonor. That's what we are right now. In our natural flesh, we are dishonoring. Only Christ makes us honorable. It is raised in glory, where we're going to be. It is sown in weakness. We all have a weakness, don't we? The flesh just seems to overcome our desires more often than we want to admit. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, one that just seems to decay and die over time, that incurs injuries that just don't get better. The resurrection body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Realize this, that when Jesus comes back and we were all transformed, we will have new bodies and they are not going to be the same. They're going to be a resurrection body. This is a hope. This is good news. It's not the same as our flesh now. It's different. He explains that there's heavenly bodies and there's earthly bodies, and we're going to get the heavenly one. It's different. It's not a zombie. It's not reanimated. It's new life. It's different, and it's eternal. Look, Jesus, after he died and was resurrected, he ate and drank. Imagine being able to eat and drink anything you want and never gain another pound. Yeah, now the amens are coming out, aren't they? Space and time being different. Imagine being able to walk through walls anywhere you want. Be no need for doors anymore. Imperishable. So without corruption, without decay. And again, this is just stands in stark contradiction to the culture of death and the zombie culture of today. We will be heavenly image bearers, Paul will say. So that's the promise of the resurrection. It gives us hope for the future. It gives us a new body that we can look forward to. And there are times when we want that new body so quickly. In conclusion, Paul says one last thing. He gives us a picture of victory. Because the promise is not only of a new body in eternity living with Jesus, but there's a promise of victory that we need to remember this morning. Read with me verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I'm talking about believers, those who believe the resurrection, those who believe in Jesus, in the gospel. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable, this earthly body, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Go back to the beginning of the message. What are the atheists out there afraid of? Why is the culture so enamored with zombies and the afterlife? It's because they're afraid of it. How do you not become afraid of the afterlife? Very simple. Believe in Christ. Believe the gospel. Then we can say together, O death, where is your victory? Ha! I wish there was a real person called death. You could walk up to his face and go, ha! Where's your victory, death? O death, where is your sting? Verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, and here he goes, he's closed out his argument, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is victory in the gospel. There is victory in Jesus Christ. We've got to know that our toil is not in vain. Our work here is not in vain. That it will count for something. And everything we do for the Lord, even when we suffer for Him, every minute of it, every speck of it counts for something with Jesus. Don't think that your suffering and your persecution and what you give up for the cause of Christ is just going to never be remembered again. It's producing a weight of glory that's immeasurable. Even the tiniest thing, God's going to remember and reclaim and restore for us in eternity. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that a great promise? Paul says we labor not in vain, and that's his point. It's not in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is just awesome in what it represents. No more fear of death. No more fear of judgment. No more worry about the future. The victory is assured. The future is complete. You know, I think about Lazarus, the story of Lazarus who was in the grave, and Jesus showed up a few days after he died, and he calls him out. You know, Lazarus, come forth. You all know the story. You know, Lazarus would die again, right? You all know that, right? He would die again. He will be raised again in the resurrection when Christ comes back. I think about Jonah. You know, we had that series on Jonah a few weeks ago. Spent several days in the belly of the great fish. And if he did not die, he probably felt like he had. So in a sense, he was resurrected by God as well when the fish spit him out there after a few days. Here's the thing. Jonah, Lazarus, do you think any one of them ever feared anything else in their life? Do you think they were ever afraid of anything that somebody would say to them or do to them? You see, they had experienced in a unique way the power of the resurrection. They knew that Jesus was alive. They knew what he could do, the power of the resurrection. And they knew that their labor was not in vain. If you knew what was going to happen to you the rest of your life, would you live differently? If you knew how every situation was going to turn out for your good and God's glory, would you all be all in for the kingdom? You know, last week, Chaplain Bradshaw, he's not here this week, but he preached a great message about Job and his responses to what was happening in his life. And Robert made this great point at the end. He said that Job did not have the narrative in the beginning to understand what was happening to him. Right? Job did not understand that God was using this to actually increase his faith. He didn't know what was happening. He just knew everything was blowing up in his life. You know, because sometimes, and here's, we got to kind of grasp this as we close this morning. Sometimes God says, you know what? I know you're praying about it, and I know you're asking me about it, but it's just none of your business. He can say that. He is God, after all. And when we don't get the responses back from God, and when we kind of get the it's none of your business thing, then we just praise him, and whatever happens is okay, Lord. Are you there in your life? Are you there? Well, whatever, Lord. I'm good with that. Because I've got the proof and the power and the promise of the resurrection. There's nothing going to make me afraid anymore. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is Paul's hymn of praise to the Lord, as well as his closing admonition to the church. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's the answer to Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, the king of Israel, wrote 38 times, he used the sad word vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Nothing is forever. It's all meaningless. He wept. Paul sings a song of victory. We know our labor is not in vain. I'm going to ask us all to do a little reflection and responding this morning. So we just close your Bibles and bow your heads. Powerful message that Paul brings forward in 1 Corinthians 15. And he wants us to realize that our faith is not in vain. And he wants us to realize that we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of anything in this life. And in fact, we don't have to be afraid of what people think about us when we push back against the untruths and the false gospels and the terrible things that the culture is trying to press in upon us with. We can push back, and it's okay. If somebody says something about me, it's okay. If they take my stuff for Christ, it's okay. Because we got to realize that there are some who don't know about God, and that's to our shame that we're not trying to tell them. So I'm challenging you on this Resurrection Day. If you believe in the resurrection, and if you believe in the gospel, because they go hand in hand, then we need to live the life that looks like it, knowing that every suffering, every minute that we're in discomfort, every time we acknowledge the grace and glory of our God, it's remembered by Jesus. And it will provide a weight of glory in eternity for us. So maybe this is the day when we confess Jesus as Messiah, as Savior. Maybe you've been struggling with that. Maybe you're doubting it. Maybe you're here because, again, you just always come on Easter. And if that's you today, today is the day to believe the gospel and have a transformed life. Maybe this is the day to just repent of being conformed by the culture. Maybe this is the day you believe once again that Jesus really is the Lord and Savior of your life, and I want to serve Him, and knowing that my labor and my struggle and my discomfort and my pain and my suffering, even in this life and even of this old body, even of the world pressing in on me, none of it is in vain, because the resurrection